Well, it's good to have you here tonight. Appreciate you being here. As you know, on Thursday night, we basically any question you want to ask about the Bible, and no question is dumb or no question is stupid. Might be something that you're wondering about, want to get a little more information on or whatever. We're here to try to help you. You need to understand that our final authority and everything that we do and believe is just nothing more than the Word of God, and we look forward to just having a good time in the book tonight. So having said all of that, who wants to get us kicked off tonight? Who's got the first question? Anybody? Yes, sir, Bryce.
Aaron wanted me to ask, what is the fundamental difference between being wise in your conceits and pride?
Okay, somebody walked right in front of you when they said that. I didn't hear what you said. What is the fundamental difference between what?
Being wise in your conceits and pride.
Wise in your own conceits and pride?
Yeah.
Basically, two sayings for the same thing. When you're wise in your own conceit, you're conceited. You're conceited because of your pride. And then you take wisdom in it that you think that you're smarter than everybody else, but fundamentally it all comes back to pride. Not two different concepts. They're the same thing, just connected together. Yeah, no problem. Darren. Jeremiah chapter 42.
I'm sorry, 43. Right here, verses 1 through 7, where Jeremiah will tell them what the Lord says, and they don't listen, they go down to Egypt anyway. Could this potentially be where and how the scripture
Okay, now I'm not following what you're asking here.
Well, we always wonder how the scriptures got down to Egypt, and we know that they obviously got taken down there and corrupted, but could these be the guys who actually carried the scripture down there?
Well, no, because in Jeremiah's time, the New Testament hadn't even been completed yet.
Well, I'm talking about the Old Testament.
Well, the Old Testament didn't get corrupted by the Alexandria crowd. They got corrupted by the Greeks when the Greeks took over the world. When you go back into Daniel and you find the nations that begin to take over, you have Babylon, and then you have Persia, then you have Greece, then you have Rome. So around 300 BC, somewhere in there, Greece comes to the forefront. She takes over the world. This is where you have the Greek philosophers, Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato. The Greeks set such a standard for knowledge in the world that even to today, their language is, even though it's a dead language and nobody even speaks it anymore, their language and their culture stands as the epitome of learning in the world. Hence, when you go to school, you'll have sororities that are always based on the Greek letters, alpha, beta, whatever. They all go. Greeks symbolize in the world system the ultimate learning, because the Greek Empire changed the world in such a way as far as their learning come about through the great philosophers. They got a hold of the Old Testament, and obviously, none of them believed in the Bible. None of them believed anything with to do with the Word of God. And there is where a lot of it got, they didn't corrupt the text, because the text, the Old Testament text is different than the New Testament text. The nation of Israel was such an all-inclusive group, and they're shut off from the rest of the world, that the Old Testament text stayed within the Jewish culture and never really got outside of that. Where in the New Testament, we're not dealing with a nation who was inclusive. We're dealing with a Christianity that is external and going everywhere. So it was a lot easier for the New Testament manuscripts, the text, to get down into Alexandria and to get corrupted everywhere, because it was being put out. The Jews never put out the Old Testament. You got to remember that. It was only for them. It was exclusively for the nation of Israel, and it was all internal. There was no missionaries. There was no going out to win the Gentiles. It was all inclusive in their culture, and the Old Testament stayed within that culture. Your King James Bible, the Old Testament, based on the Masoretic text. That's based on the Masoretic Jews who preserved that and protected that and kept that. In the Old Testament, it was a violation of the law for anybody outside the priesthood, or the scribes had to be priests, for anybody to handle and touch the Old Testament. It was a very strict law that no one could touch that. So the Old Testament never got corrupted like the New Testament did. But when Greece came on the scene, the Greeks put up such a false wall of learning and knowledge that it affected everything that was in the Old Testament, but they never actually went in and corrupted the text because they couldn't get their hands on it, and nobody else cared about it. That's the other thing you got to remember. When Greece came on the scene, the nation of Israel was in captivity. They were ceased to be exist as far as the world is concerned. Nobody gave a flying flip about the Old Testament. Nobody. Because Israel was gone. When you move into the New Testament, it's completely reversed. The church is alive. It's vibrant. It's moving. It's growing. It posed a monumental threat to the Roman Empire, where the Old Testament nation of Israel and the Old Testament Bible posed no threat to the Greeks because they're gone. They're in captivity. Now, they cease to exist. There's no reason for the Old Testament to be messed with or even fooled around with because nobody cared about it. But that's not true in the New Testament. The devil knew that in the Old Testament Israel was done and nobody cared about it. So he brought the Greeks on the scene to flood the world with a bunch of false teaching that they had, obviously they had copies of the Old Testament. Surely they did. But they never saw the need to go in and corrupt it because nobody cared anymore. It wasn't until the New Testament came along that where the New Testament is going out to the world and the Old Testament stayed exclusively inside the nation of Israel that New Testament posed to be a threat. So that's when he went to work on the New Testament text. Now, you will find today in the last couple hundred years that the scholars that when they started to do the whole Bible, like with the RSV, then those scholars began to mess with the Old Testament. If you got an NIV from an Old Testament, it would not match up to your New Testament and the Old Testament in your King James Bible. But that come late. That didn't happen back in Alexandria. It happened later on. When Origen came up with what is commonly called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek Old Testament that supposedly was written in 200 BC, 200 years before Christ. And it was written and supposedly in the hierarchies of scholarship, it was a Greek Old Testament that Jesus used. And they say that he used the Greek Septuagint over the Hebrew Old Testament. And, of course, that is about as bogus as you could ever want. The Septuagint is about as worthless as anything that you could ever have. And one of the ways, and again, this is an important part of understanding how you got, when it comes to the Bible or anything in the Bible or really anything you believe about the Bible, you have two fundamental formats that you always follow. Obviously, one of them will be the Bible itself. The other one will be history itself. Those two have to line up. If those two do not line up, then it isn't going to work. Now, here I am, never been to Bible college, stupid as a mud fence, just believe that the Bible is the Word of God. How do I know, how can I stand up here with such a arrogant attitude about the Septuagint when all of the scholars over there will tell you that the Septuagint is viable and very important, and because of it, that's what they use now to correct your Old Testament in your Bible. How can I say that it's bogus? Well, first of all, I know it's bogus simply because of the fact that they say it was written in about 250 B.C. That's 250 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to a scholar, that's amazing. And he wants to hitchhike off of that, and then he'll use that, whether it's true or not, he'll use that to bolster what he wants to use down here when it comes later to do something. That here we have a Greek Old Testament that's in practice and being used in 250 B.C. And of course, to a Bible believer like myself, I throw the thing right out the window. I'm a Bible believer. I'm not a scholar. I believe the Bible. Where a scholar says, woohoo, look what we found. We found a Greek Old Testament written in 250 B.C. You know what? It's worthless. You know why? Because from the Bible standpoint, the only one who could ever write or copy the Word of God was a scribe, and he had to be from the tribe of Levi. And there wasn't anybody on planet Earth, Jupiter, Venus, Mars, or any constellation out there that in 250 B.C. knew where the 12 tribes were. Worthless. Worthless. You had to have the Levite tribe and a scribe that was a priest from that tribe to do any writing about anything from the Bible. So you got something in 250 B.C. They've been in captivity now for 400 years. Nobody knew where the 12 tribes were in 250 B.C. Nobody knows where they're at today in 2015 A.D. And you ain't got the tribes. You don't have the priesthood. You don't have the priesthood, you got a bogus Old Testament. That's from a Bible, not scholarship. But I'm a Bible believer, you see. I follow the Bible, and I follow history. So, when you find the modern-day corruptions of the Old Testament, it'll be based on what they do with the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, as far as I'm concerned, was written by Origen. And it was part of his five-column Bible called the Hexplaxa, which had six columns to it, and the Septuagint was the fifth column in that parallel Bible reading, so to speak. And as far as I'm concerned, or anybody who knows anything about it, Origen fabricated himself in 200 A.D., not 250 B.C., but that's another matter. So the Old Testament never got corrupted in the sense that the New Testament did. Not till later on when you get into the 1900s, the last part of the 1800s. But for time and eternity, it stood as it was because, nobody cared about it. And nobody could really get their hands on it. And if they did, it didn't really matter because it wasn't going anywhere then. But when the New Testament comes on and he writes the New Testament, that New Testament, along with the Old Testament, is going to the ends of the earth. And the devil jumped right on that one. And boy, I'll tell you what, he began to corrupt that thing as soon as it was out. And it went down into Alexandria, and that's where it got corrupted. But these guys here, it's talking about what's going on in the captivity with the nation of Israel and what they're doing. But they didn't take anything down to anywhere. Nobody cared about it. It was, to them, to the world, the Old Testament was worthless. A two-year-old newspaper would be more valuable than an Old Testament and during the captivity. Nobody cared about it. And when the Greeks came on the scene, they obviously had it. The devil obviously used it. They probably, a lot of them, maybe even read it. But there was no out-and-out corrupting of it, because it didn't matter. Nobody cared. Nobody was using it anyhow. Yeah.
You hear about Aramaic in the Old Testament. Is there any validity, or is that an attack?
Well, no. The only books in the Bible that have portions of Aramaic in them are Daniel, and then there's another one I can't pull it off the top of my head. And Daniel would be Aramaic would be okay because Daniel is a book that's written about the Gentile nations. That's why it would be found in there. But that is true. Part of the Old Testament in Daniel was written in Aramaic. Yes.
So when they put it in Hebrew, it's a translation from Aramaic to the Hebrew.
Yeah, but that's true. That's true when you go from the Greek to the English, too. Yeah, you never get the exact translation of anything.
So the translation can be inspired.
Yeah, right. So that's what you got, Darren, for the history lesson. Yes, ma'am. Acts chapter 2?
Yes, sir.
Okay. I'm going to have to walk up here, hon. I cannot. I'm sorry. There's just too many people talking. I cannot hear. Think that excuse will work, that I'm deaf, huh? What are you laughing at? Here, won't you get back in the hood where you belong. Okay, yes, ma'am. Go ahead.
After Peter stood up and preached the first gospel sermon, the crowd that he spoke to asked, what shall we do? And the question that they asked, to me, in my understanding, it's indicative as to what shall they do to be saved.
Okay.
How would you answer that question? How would you share with someone the scriptural instruction on becoming saved?
Okay. Well, first of all, Peter did not preach that the first gospel message, first of all. The message that Peter is preaching there in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, if you look at it, there are no Gentiles there.
Okay.
It's all Jews.
Okay.
The church has not come into effect yet. The Pentecost came in Acts chapter 2, but Paul is the apostle to the church. Paul doesn't get saved to Acts chapter 9 and then doesn't start the New Testament churches till Acts chapter 11.
So when it says here that they that gladly received...
That's the key right there. Who's the they?
You said that it was the Jews.
Well, look in the Bible there. It'll tell you 9 times where he says, the nation of Israel, ye men of Israel.
And you're probably right.
Yeah.
When I initially started the question, I corrected myself and said,
yes,
okay.
Yes, okay.
So I'm sorry that you didn't hear that.
No, okay. No, it's definitely dealing with the nation of Israel in Acts chapter 2.
But here in 41 it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls.
Okay.
So what were they being added to at that point?
The nation of Israel.
The nation of Israel is the audience they were speaking to?
Yes.
And the nation of Israel was being added to the nation of Israel?
People were being added to the nation of Israel by the baptism of Acts chapter 2, where if you look at it, it was the baptism of repentance for the nation of Israel because they had crucified the Messiah.
So there's a difference between the nation of Israel and the Jews, is what you're saying?
No. Jews are part of the nation of Israel. Well, just let me don't get everybody in here. We get off track here. It's a thing where the nation of Israel has just crucified the Lord Jesus Christ and rejected him, okay? In Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, Peter, all he preaches to in those 7 chapters are Jews. There's no Gentiles in any of those chapters. Every one of them is a Jew. The first Gentile doesn't get preached to till Acts chapter 10.
And that was Cornelius.
Very good. That was Cornelius. That's
now,
correct.
Back to this text here where it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine.
Right.
And fellowship and in breaking of bread. And
what was the apostles' doctrine? Where is that found in the Bible?
I believe that the inspired word that the apostles...
Well, there's a specific place in the Bible that lays out the apostles' doctrine. That's what I'm asking.
Okay, well, I can't answer that.
Okay, it's in Matthew chapter 10. Okay. And in Matthew chapter 10, when the Lord sends out the 12 apostles, He gives them the doctrine by which they are to operate by.
Okay, and that doctrine, at that point, is that where he tells them to go out, seek and save the lost, and baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?
Yes, but he tells them only to go to the nation of Israel, no Gentiles.
I have to the nation of Israel only. I have to.
Yeah.
Verse 5.
And he tells them that they are only to go. So in Acts chapter 2, the church has not come into effect yet, New Testament church to the Gentiles. Paul is the apostle to the church. He's not even saved yet. Pentecost came in Acts chapter 2, but the church has not been revealed to anybody at this time. Peter, in Matthew chapter 16, he was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, that's to Israel. And he uses those keys all through the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. But I think if you look and you read the first seven chapters of Acts, you will find that there isn't a Gentile anywhere to be found. They're all Jews. And Peter preaches like five or six messages in the first seven chapters. Stephen preaches the last one, and he gets killed. But Peter preaches four or five messages there in the first four, and every one of them is to the nation of Israel and to them because of the fact that they have crucified the Messiah. And in Acts chapter 2, he's telling them that if they want to get a national repentance for killing the Messiah, they have to be baptized in the name of Jesus because that's the man that they crucified.
Okay, and here in 47, Acts chapter 2, 47, it says, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved.
Right, well, there's four or five different churches in the Bible. What's the word church mean?
The called out.
That's right. So anybody, don't you, may I go over there in Acts when it talked about the church in the wilderness?
One body, one faith, one baptism.
In the New Testament body of Christ, that's true. But within the Bible, there's more than one church.
In the Bible,
the nation of Israel was called the church in the wilderness. Okay? So there you have another church. Well, you used to have two now. Are you telling me that this church, our church, is the church of the wilderness? No. He makes the reference to the nation of Israel when he called them the church in the wilderness. So a church is a called out group. God called out the nation of Israel in Genesis chapter 12. So they're a church in that sense. The New Testament church that you and I are part of is the spiritual body of Christ. We are called out of the Gentile world. So we are a church too.
So what you're saying is that Acts 2:47 is when it says that they were added unto them about 3,000 souls.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says, and the Lord added to the church daily,
mm-hmm,
such as should be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Is that is not the New Testament church?
No, can't be. How could it be the New Testament church? The apostle of the church hasn't even gotten saved yet. Bible, Paul's very clear about it, that when he got the message from God, his job was to be an apostle to the New Testament church. He's not even saved till Acts chapter 9. And then he misses, if you count up the years, he's gone about another 12 or 13 years when Galatians says he's on Mount Arabia or wherever he's at back there. And then he comes back in Antioch in Acts chapter 11, and that's where the church gets kicked off, not in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7.
Were together and had all things in common, which to me is saying that they were all doing the same thing. This institution right here, when did it, when was it established, and who established it?
Well, that was established when God established the nation of Israel. You got to look at it in a historical context as it's laid out in the Bible. What he's doing in Acts chapter 1 through 7 is trying to give the nation of Israel a second chance because they crucified the Messiah. That's why you don't find any Gentiles. That's why Peter's not involved in it. And that's why immediately in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen preaches the last message and they make their final rejection and they kill him, then God is finished with the nation of Israel.
And you said that Peter, in Acts chapter 2, Peter did not preach the first gospel sermon?
He did not. Not to the church. He preached the one to the nation of Israel, but he didn't preach it to the church. How could he preach it to the church? The church is made up of Gentiles. There aren't any Gentiles there.
Well, it just says right here that the Lord added to the church daily such as been saved.
But we already decided that that wasn't the church that we're talking about in Ephesians.
But it's a church.
It is. Absolutely right. It's a church in the wilderness, the nation of Israel.
And could you give me the scripture to support that this is the church?
Somebody give me the reference. I'm up here. The Church of the Wilderness. What is it?
738.
Acts 7:38?
Yeah.
7:38. Yeah. Verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. And this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lie of the oracles to God unto him. That's Moses back on Mount Sinai, and he's a member of a church, but it isn't your church or my church. When it talks about being added to the church in the book of Acts, that's the church that it's talking about. That's Israel.
All of the evidences of the, I guess a question would be, what would have been the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost with the, or when Jesus, I guess what I don't understand is, why would Jesus have to die in order for these? Because before Christ had died, they didn't baptize in that church in the Old Testament. So why would, if it's Jesus' blood that now saves and washes away sin, why would they have to be baptized? Why would they not have obeyed the law for repentance and remission of sin?
That's an excellent question, and it's really easy to answer. First of all, when Christ came on the cross, he did away with the law, so they couldn't follow the law anymore. That's gone now, Colossians chapter 2. Law is gone, so Israel cannot follow the law anymore. The reason why he puts a little parenthesis in the book of Acts, but in Acts first seven chapters, is because the nation of Israel has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and they crucified him. He is moving into the church age. There's no question about that, because he's going to establish a Gentile church through the Apostle Paul. But before he does that, he gives the nation of Israel one last chance to repent for them killing the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and they get that chance in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2. When you read Stephen's message, and the last message that is preached to them, there isn't one thing about the gospel. There isn't one thing about, in fact, there isn't anything in Stephen's message at the end about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There's no gospel preached there. He's preaching to the Old Testament nation of Israel about their fathers who rejected God in the Old Testament and who rejected God when he showed up in the person of Jesus Christ. And they're making the point, Peter and Stephen, that this same Jesus that you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. So they're told to repent. Repent of what? Their sins? Repent for the fact that they crucified the Messiah. They're to repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's who they rejected. When I got baptized, I was baptized in the name of the Lord. I wasn't baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They're held to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because they rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Therefore, to get get that sin washed away from the nation, they have to repent and be baptized under that guideline. The law won't do them any good anymore because the Lord Jesus Christ did away with the law on the cross. It's gone.
So this church in the wilderness, to him, is it a saving institution?
A who?
A saving institution. Like now we know that the Lord's church, which he purchased with his own blood, is a saving institution.
Okay, but that couldn't be in the Old Testament, could it?
That's correct. So yes. With this church that is mentioned in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, is it a saving institution?
Not in the sense of the church that the New Testament is, no. And the book of Hebrews tells you that the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament could never pay for sin, only temporarily cover it. So the church in the Old Testament that was to Israel, it was a saving church in the sense that if people followed the law, did what God told them to do, brought the sacrifices, they got their sins covered, but they could not get their sins paid for.
So that's what this church is, the one that did the bulls. And so why would it change from them using the same instrument to save?
Why would it change from bulls to baptism is what you're
exactly
asking. Yeah. And the answer to that is because Christ came as their Messiah, they rejected him. And the baptism in Acts chapter 2, or the first seven chapters of Acts, is simply nothing more than God giving Israel a chance to get out from under the sin of killing the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross.
Would they need another baptism?
Pardon me?
Would they need another baptism?
I'm not following you.
Would they also need to be baptized into the church as well?
You mean Paul's church down the line?
Well, it's Jesus' church, but...
The one that Paul establishes.
The one that Christ established, but...
Okay, let's do it this way. The one that Christ established through Paul.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. That works better.
But would they need to be baptized into the body of Christ?
Well, we don't know how that was going to work because it didn't happen. I mean, we could theorize about it, but you don't know how that would have worked out or what God would have done because it didn't happen. They rejected it again. So I don't know. I don't know that anybody would know, because that's like saying, what would have happened if Cain wouldn't have killed Abel? Well, I don't know, because he didn't. So
I don't know what my point is here is, you're saying that they were baptized into an Old Testament church, but they're using the instructions for salvation under...
Well, first of all, in a New Testament church that we belong into, baptism isn't the way to be saved.
The way that we're added to the church is through baptism, according to scriptures.
Mm-mm.
In
everything in the Bible, you have to find a definitive verse on whatever you want to study. And then you interpret every other verse that you want. What is the definitive verse on baptism in the Bible? Do you know?
I don't understand what you mean by definitive.
Well,
what's the definition?
Do you ever use a dictionary? Have you ever used a dictionary?
I have.
Okay. And what do? You want to find out what a word means. You get a dictionary, you look it up, there's the word, and it tells you the definitions of that word, okay? In the Bible, you want to study something, baptism, sanctification, judgment, hell, heaven. You find the verse in the Bible that defines it, just like a dictionary. And then in a dictionary, you use that word in concordance of the definition. In the Bible, then you look at all other verses in light of that definitive verse that defined what that is. And there's a definitive verse on baptism. Once you get that verse, then you'll never get confused about making baptism anything other than what that definitive verse says it is.
Okay, I'm going to find a scripture for you that says baptism adds to the church.
Okay, let me get my Bible. Hate cold coffee. Thank you, Alex, for giving me your chair.
Ephesians 4:5.
Pardon me?
Ephesians 4, 5.
All right, Ephesians chapter 4, we're at?
5.
Verse 5. I'll read it. I'll read 4 too. There is one body, one spirit, even as there you are all called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Okay? Got the verse?
No, that's not. Oh. That's not the one that I was thinking of.
Oh, okay. Which one did you want me to read?
I am trying to find it.
Okay, that's fine.
Well, if that one says that baptism saves, that is one that is worthy of looking at.
Are you thinking of 1 Corinthians 12, 13?
Possibly.
Yeah, that's one I
have. Is that the one to say it adds to the church, literally?
It says baptized into one body.
Yeah. So, baptism... Could you read again?
12, 13. Yeah, it's 1 Corinthians 12, 13. It says, "For by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, have been all made to drink of the one spirit."
So with the body being the church and we're baptized into one body, is that what it says?
Yeah.
Said baptism into one body. So baptism puts us into the body, which is the church.
That is absolutely correct, but that's not water baptism there. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's not water baptism. Certainly you don't believe that's water baptism. Nobody on this planet would believe that. Everybody knows that verse there is
you
by one spirit are we baptized. Huh? I'm what? I'm sorry, what'd you say?
Being rough with our mom.
I'm who?
Being rough with her.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm just very passionate about the Bible. I love talking about the Bible. And you're a very intelligent person, so I enjoy in a conversation. Probably more than you are.
Another description of baptism in the Bible is about it being a spiritual operation, and it's referring to water baptism. If you do not mind giving me a minute to locate that scripture.
Oh, sure, go ahead. Help yourself. Is it 2 Peter?
Colossians 2:11-12.
Thank you.
Where is it?
Colossians 2:11-12.
Okay.
And this would be the reason why I would think that water baptism has the power to add us to the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. Number one, because the scripture just said so. And secondly, it talks about this spiritual operation that we go through because of water baptism. And could you please give me that scripture again?
Colossians 2:12.
11 and 12.
What do you want me to comment, or are you going to explain the verse?
Explaining to you how come I believe
okay. That
water baptism. Here it says buried with him in baptism, and it, when it uses the word buried, you know, then it also goes, it says, without hands, with palms on body, and sins, flesh by circumcision, buried with him in baptism, where it also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath risen him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins. But when he talked about being buried with baptism, with water immersion.
Well, where did you read water there in that verse? Didn't say anything about water.
When the Bible refers to baptism, it's a water immersion.
Not always.
That's true. However, that was when it's referred to in context, it uses the word buried. And you never, it's not consistent with the Holy, the baptism of the Holy Spirit when it uses the word buried. That's usually referring to the water buried.
Not at all. It's always a reference to being buried in Christ's death. Christ was, died, was buried, rose again. When you got saved, the Holy Spirit of God comes in, baptizes you with the Holy Spirit, buries you into Christ's death, Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, and then you arise in a new creature in Christ Jesus. Let me show you the definitive verse, if I may.
Come over to
1 Peter. And this is what I'm talking about. Once you have this verse, then it pretty much fixes baptism. So you're going to, you have to then figure out another meaning for these verses, because this verse completely takes it away. 1 Peter chapter 3.
If you need to, you can go ahead and read it.
Okay. It says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. But then he puts in a parenthesis, because he wants to make sure that nobody gets the idea that baptism can save you from your sins. So he puts the phrase in here right after that. I'll read it again. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, parentheses, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That would be salvation. Baptism doesn't do that. What does baptism do? But the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That verse is the definitive verse on baptism, and it says baptism cannot wash away the filth of the flesh. End of story. End of story. Nothing to understand. He says baptism saves us, parentheses, not putting away the filth of the flesh. It saves us from having a bad conscience toward God.
I appreciate your time.
Mm-hmm. Well, my pleasure. You can have more time if you'd like.
I believe that too. Eve, thank you for inviting me.
And thank you for coming. It was too, me too. I always enjoy someone as intelligent as you are. But may I say one thing as you leave?
Absolutely.
The only way you're ever going to get eternal life is through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no baptism on this planet. Because if baptism could save us, and that's what we had to do, then my question is, why did Jesus bother coming down and die? Why did he just say, everybody get baptized? Because it's only through the blood of Christ.
Body of Christ. Baptism is for the remission.
Not
of
putting away the filth of the flesh.
There's a scripture that teaches us also that baptism is for the remission.
But you gotta interpret that scripture in the definitive passage.
What I am expressing is exactly what the Bible said, and that is my final authority. The Bible is for the remission of sin. It adds you to the body of Christ, and it gives you a good conscience towards God. I don't pick and choose which one of those that I obey.
I don't either. I just picked the definitive passage. And if the Bible was really your final authority, you would now understand that baptism does not put away the filth of your flesh.
In context, in the Old Testament, it also taught that, you know, there was a ceremony that they went through of washing their hands. And from my understanding, that is what it was referencing at that time. I mean, in that particular passage. So, like you said, it is to bring about a good conscience towards God. It's for the remission of sin, and it's also to add us to the body of Christ. I'm not saying that you're wrong, but there are also other components that goes along with that, and that can't be denied either. I do appreciate your time, and God bless you all. And if nothing less, I pray that a seed has been planted tonight.
Yeah, me too. She was Church of Christ, by the way, for those of you who didn't know that. But Church of Christ basically teaches fundamentally that you got to be baptized to go to heaven. We had, it's been 3 or 4 or 5 years ago, we had invited a whole Church of Christ church in. And we had a time. We took cleared off a spot on Thursday night. They brought all of their preachers in, and the tragedy is, she's such a sweet kid, but you maybe couldn't see it from where I was sitting, but I see it in all of them. Boy, the moment you start to get anywhere near the blood of Christ, boy, it just glosses over in their eyes, and all they can think of is baptism, boy. They want nothing to do with the blood of Christ. So. And that's, you know, a lot of times, and I can't read her mind or her heart, but a lot of times they'll come into Bible studies. Obviously, they don't, your garden variety Bible study that they would go to would not be something like this. It would be a Bible study where most of the people don't know anything about the Bible. And they're trained to do that because if you could see, if she would have gotten into a Bible study with 10 or 12 people who really didn't know much about the Bible, she would have controlled the Bible study, and there's a good chance she would have snagged one or two people out of that, and that's the way they operate. So, hey, what are you going to do?
Good job, Bob.
Yes, sir.
So what do they believe Jesus' death was for? I mean, obviously... Yeah.
Well, first of all, you know, Church of Christ, they believe water baptism for salvation. They do not believe in the literal, visible turn of the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject the book of Revelation. They just about reject everything that goes along with any kind of a prophecy about the Lord. And here again, you know, Church of Christ didn't start till about 1820. So you have 1820 years where nobody believed what they believed. They start with a guy who, but his name is Alexander Campbell. Many times down south, they're called Campbellites. And Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone were the two guys who started it around 1820, 1830. Both of them were disgruntled Baptists. And so they started the movement at that particular point in time. And then it grew to what it is today. It's one of the American cults that we've talked about. It comes on in America as the Jehovah Witnesses, as the Mormons. They literally believe nothing about the New Testament. They hate Baptists with a passion. I really am surprised that that she came because they're taught and trained not to go to any other churches, and because all other churches are demonic devil churches. So they're told, like the Jehovah Witnesses, they won't go to other churches either. And that's just the way that they control them. But she came tonight, and like I said, I think a lot of times that, and I can't speak for her, but I know that that's the way that they operate. They'll go into a Bible study that is a small unit Bible study, and the average Christian today, they don't know anything about the Bible. So they dominate it. They'll ask the question like she did, and, you know, and it was a thing where once she starts not getting anywhere, then she starts to throw up, play the you're not being very nice card. And I was very nice. Little does she know. But I was very nice. But it's a thing where this is what happens. When you push a charismatic up against the wall and he nail his hide, you know what he tells you? You don't have any love. That's his standard tactic. Well, you don't have any love. No, I have lots of love. I just nailed your hide to the barn door and you have nowhere to go. So that's your only excuse. They all have something they pull like that. They all have pulled something like that. But, you know, she when she found out she wasn't going anywhere, it's obvious one thing. I mean, a blind man could pick it up. She didn't come here tonight to learn anything. She didn't come with a learning spirit. She knew what she believed, why she believed it when she walked in the door. If she really would have had a spirit, I want to know and I want to learn, she'd still be here and I'd be looking at her verse and she'd have grabbed that definitive verse and she'd have, that's all you got to do. That verse basically says that baptism does not wash away the filth of your flesh. There ain't any other way to take that. That's just what it says. And I didn't get into it. She goes back and she says, well, back in the Old Testament, they washed their hands as ceremoniously, and that's what he's talking about here. I didn't see anything in the Old Testament in that passage about anybody washing anything. It simply said that baptism saves you from having a bad conscience toward God, but he made it very clear that baptism will not wash away the filth of your flesh. There it is. Every other verse on baptism has to be interpreted in the light of the definitive verse. She didn't like my dictionary example. I thought it was wonderful. That was a wonderful example. Yeah. I'm sorry? Well, does anybody want to add anything to this? Or do you work with her, Eve? Or, is she?
At dinner, she said her husband grew up Baptist, but he won't go to her church.
Yeah. Don't you know that's a great marriage? Yes, sir.
What do they do with the thief on the cross then?
I'm sorry?
What do they do with the thief on the cross then?
You want to really know?
Well,
no. His question is, and this is the good one for a church, or you'd think it would be. Maybe she wouldn't not have the answer to it. I don't know. I don't know if she was, I don't know how, I don't know if she, I don't know, I don't, get, didn't get a good read. I don't know if she is, I don't know. I don't, I'm not going to put a judge her attitude of why she came tonight, but she didn't come to learn. But anyway, his question is, they teach you got to be baptized to go to heaven. Which is, and this is where God throws a monkey wrench into everything that you try to put up when it isn't correct in the Bible. And Chris's question is, what do they do with the thief on the cross?
I asked her that, actually.
What did she say? What did she say? Yeah. Well, normally what they teach is that he had baptized later. Yeah. But, hey, you know what? You learned something tonight. It was good. I pray for her that she gets saved, you know. And maybe that's a weird deal how that she would marry a guy who's Baptist guy who's saved and she's not. Because, boy, she must have got into that after they got married. Because, boy, they wouldn't allow that. They are very. Hey, you remember the night that they were here?
Yes.
And remember that they brought probably 40 or 50 of their people? And they had like four or five of their preachers.
Yeah.
Remember that you guys were all jumping in?
Yeah.
And remember when a couple of their people started to say something, they shut them down and wouldn't let them talk.
Yeah.
They control you pretty good, man. They just said, we'll handle this. You just don't be quiet. They just wouldn't let their own people talk. You guys were jibber-jabbering like a bunch of mockingbirds going at it. And then they wouldn't let their people say anything. What happened to freedom of speech, man? But anyway, anybody else before we move on? Yes.
Well, I was just thinking about what you said on Sunday about how we're all such special people because God chose us. Well, praise God we didn't get wrapped up in that church.
Yeah.
Think about how blinded she is.
But you know, I'll tell you something. That crowd and a lot of Jehovah Witnesses, you would be amazed of how many saved people that are probably in those two churches, not because of what the church teaches, but a lot of them were Baptists and just never grew and then got scooped up in it. I guarantee you, I mean, hey, I've watched this thing for four. I've dealt with those guys all my life, man. I mean, I've got into knockdown dragouts with them. I know how they operate. And, you know, they'll come into a place and they'll come to a Bible study and they'll get in there and they'll sit. They'll ask a few choice questions. They'll scope out the weak ones or who doesn't know. And then after the Bible study, they'll make friends with that person and, you know, talk to them. And pretty soon they get them. Now, I'm not saying that's what her motive was tonight. I don't want to judge her motive. But I'm telling you, that's how they trained them to do it. So, but if that was her motive, she had to eat an elephant tonight because there's a lot of people here that know their Bible. So he wasn't going to get away with much. But and I don't mean to, you know, I told Shelby when you wanted to, I didn't want to seem like we were ganging up on her. I already sensed that, you know, she was, you know, kind of a, I didn't want to give her that impression. If it was good, just one-on-one. And but I didn't want everybody jumping in. If there had been more than one, it would have been a good free-for-all. But just her, I didn't want her to feel like everybody was ganging up on her. She already felt like I was ganging up on her. Huh? What'd you say, Footsie? Yeah. You know, all my life I've always had that effect on women. I don't know. Anyway. Personally, I thought I was very nice, but you can be your own judge of it.
For you, I'm sure that's true.
And I got to tell you, when I get into a situation like that, I mean, I got to batten down the hatches because I'm sitting there and I understand going this and that, but I know, and here again, I'm not going to say her, but I know the mindset behind people like that, and I know that 9 times out of 10 why they come in, and I'm not judging her for that. I'm not. I'm going to give her the benefit of the doubt, but I'm telling you, my insides are ready to jump out of my skin. I'm trying to give her the nice verses and the nice thing, but I've got 70 things flowing through my mind that I want to say, but I don't. Because it wasn't the time to do it, and it wasn't her way to do it, and I wouldn't, you know, it wouldn't have turned out very good. But it worked itself out the way it did. You know what? She went out of here. We know now she wasn't looking for any answers. That's all I care about. She got the answer. She didn't want them. She'll go on from there. And she wants to. She's just glad that she planted a seed tonight. Little does she know that the seed had been planted a long time ago around here. But all right, we're done with the yes, ma'am. Another question? Go ahead. Well, when they put, like when you swear something and you put the hand on his thigh, the thigh is in the Bible is always a picture of a man's strength. The Bible talks about loins girt about with truth. So it's symbolic of the fact that you're putting your strength or the fact that you're an honest, real man behind what you're saying. Now, the bosom, the only one I can think of is Moses when he puts his hand in. Is that what you're making a reference to?
Genesis 16:5 and in Exodus.
Who did it in Genesis 16:5? Well, I'm there. My fingers are faster than your $55 million computer chip.
Not that one. No, that one's about nursing.
16:5?
No.
She had the wrong reference. Oh, I don't think there is one. I think the only one you find it is Moses putting his hand in his bosom and he brings it out on his leprous. Now, there's no significance to that, his bosom, other than the fact that God told him to do that because that's a sign to the nation of Israel that they're to look for healing. And that's in Exodus chapter 4. Yeah.
So because the thigh symbolizes strength, is that why in Revelation 19 we find...
Yes, the word of God on his thigh, absolutely, you betcha. It'll always be a reference to a man's strength, his character, his stability, and that's why the Bible says in Ephesians, in the armor of God, loins girt about with truth.
Okay.
Loins is your thighs. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question.
Okay, go ahead.
With a genuine heart.
It's what?
With a genuine heart.
With a genuine heart?
Yeah.
Okay. I didn't say you didn't.
Okay,
Michael's the one that's rolling his eyes, not me.
my question is about Peter's right.
Now, see, there it is right there. I said that to her, and she laughed. I said something way less than that to her, and she got upset. Go ahead. I just thought about a dictionary. I thought it was a great example. Maybe she doesn't like Noah Webster. Go ahead. Maybe she failed sixth grade. Go ahead.
My question is about Peter's righteousness with the Lord. So obviously he got the keys to the kingdom of heaven. But you see many times through Acts, and I could just see somebody asking me this question. I believe he went to heaven. But
who?
Peter.
Oh, okay.
He earned his righteousness with the Lord going to heaven.
Basically. Okay.
Valid after Christ has died, and he still wants to follow the law. And you see people talking about that in Acts and showing him that the law is no longer needed. So my question is did Peter, before he died, eventually get saved like you and I do? Or did he, you know, just die and have the Lord's righteousness that whole time?
Her question has, are you just making a reference? Why are you just picking on Peter? What about the rest of them? I mean, the apostles. You're asking a question, did Peter get saved later on, or did he?
Yeah, I think where my question came from was where, when Paul came off, where my thought kind of came was that Paul came off of Mount Sinai after he got the instruction from the Lord about the church, and he goes and sees Peter and James.
Okay. Well, here's her question. So, because I know you can't hear out there. Her question is asking about Peter, and it's a great question. And what she's asking is that Peter was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. When Paul, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, when Paul got saved, he went up into Arabia, and then he comes down and he finds Peter and James. We had talked about that. Her question is, at some point, did Peter have to trust the Lord as his own personal Savior, or did he just stay where he was as the Old Testament apostle till he died, is what you're asking.
Did he get God? 'Cause I know yeah. God's right.
Yeah, and that's an excellent question. I'm not sure there is any absolute definitive answer on this, but I'll tell you what it appears it looks like if you just go, because the Bible just doesn't say. Now, when you get into the book of Acts, come over to Acts chapter 19. Let me show you what I do know, first of all, which is a lot less than what I don't know. Now, look at Acts 18, right at the end of the chapter, before you get into 19 here. Pick it up in verse 24. Now, let me show you something. Now, we're well into the church age. We're around 54 AD, according to Usher's chronology. We're moving in, and now we got a husband and wife team, Aquila and Priscilla, who have a church in their home, who are connected with Paul. We're well into the church age. Now look what it says, verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now here's a man who is a Jew, but he was born in Alexandria, Egypt. So he's a Jew out of the dispersion of 606, the captivity. But he's mighty in the scriptures. Now watch this. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and with being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now you see that? Here's a guy who's deep in the New Testament church. He's been in Alexandria. He comes up around Jerusalem at some point, runs into John the Baptist, or a convert of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is preaching about the coming of the Lord Jesus. He gets baptized. Boy, I'm glad she didn't find this verse. We'd have been here all night. He gets baptized. Could you imagine trying to explain to her the seven baptisms in the Bible? Oh, man. She really thought I was mad at her. All he knows is John's baptism. He knows nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So here he comes into this New Testament church. Verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard. Now he comes into the church, their church in their home, and he begins to get up and he begins to give a testimony, and he begins to talk about how he was baptized for salvation under the baptism of John. Maybe this would have been a good place. When Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. You know what they told him? Baptism can't get you to heaven. He was baptized under John. They expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. There was something more perfect than a baptism for salvation. You know what it was? Trust in Christ as your own personal Savior. Now, I say that to say this. Here's a place where a guy believes something, and then he comes back up to here, and he's told that what he believed doesn't work anymore. And he had to trust Christ as his own personal Savior. You're going to find that in the book of Acts, God's doing a lot of things, but one of the things he has to do, and this is hard for some people to get, not hard for me, I just say that's what God does. But what you find in the first seven chapters of Acts and even beyond that, throughout the book of Acts, he's got to get people who believed him one way here up to speed with now what has happened. Acts chapter 8 is another with the Ethiopian eunuch. You know what he's doing? He's got a copy of Isaiah. He's talking about the Lord in Jerusalem. He is believing with everything he can that God is real, God is right, and he loves him so much. He's on his way with one piece of scripture to Jerusalem because that's where he hears God was. Well, he was in 1000 AD. You're 1,000 years off. What does God do? God sends him Philip. Philip sits down, opens up the Word of God, and preaches unto him what? Jesus. And after he believed, then he got baptized. He asked Peter. You couldn't have gotten all of this with her. He asked Philip, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you can get baptized. You have to be saved first to be baptized. And so he baptized him. But there again, there's people out there that were going by the light that they had. And then now God is required to get them the light of his death, burial, and resurrection. Here's two examples of it. Now I'll show you something about the disciples. You can do this what you want. Somebody have to help me with this verse. Show me the verse, John. Give me the verse where it says, Jesus saying to the disciples, after you're converted. It slipped my mind. It's in one of the Gospels. Anybody can find it. When you fang-dangled.
Matthew 18:13.
Sounds like it. No, that ain't it.
Luke 22:32.
What is it?
Luke 22:32.
Luke 22:32. Yeah, that sounds like it. Now look at this. Now, I'm going to give you this verse, and I'm going to tell you what I think happened based on the Bible. Look at verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Now here it comes. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now see that thing? At that time in Luke, Peter was saved under that intermediate period of time, but he has not been converted yet. He's not a new creature in Christ Jesus as you and I are. Now, Israel gets converted as a nation, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, at the times of refreshing. That's the second coming of Christ, when the Holy Spirit of God comes down on this earth like rain and starts the millennium. And the nation of Israel as a nation gets converted. As a nation. So I'm going to say, based on that and based on what you have in Acts, that in Acts chapter 1 and 2, when the day of Pentecost came, all these apostles are right there. And when the Holy Spirit falls on them in Acts chapter 1 and 2, even though they didn't know it, because the church age has not been revealed yet, I'm betting that that's the point where they got their conversion. They already believed. They already trusted the Lord. It wasn't a matter that they had to believe about anything. The matter that they had to get the Holy Spirit of God. And when Acts chapter 1 takes place, let's look at it. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Look at 2:1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. Now everybody, especially the charismatics, wants you to get you to believe that this is everybody in Christianity. Back up to the preceding chapter and look at verse 24. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. They're getting ready to pick somebody to take Judas's place, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. All right? See that? Numbered with the 11 apostles. Now look at 2:1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. Who's they? Verse 26, the 11 apostles. So when the Pentecost comes, all the ones that are there are the 11 apostles. This would be the place, this would be the times of refreshing that where Israel gets converted at the second coming. This is where the Holy Spirit of God comes. All the apostles are there, and I would bet at this point in time right here is where the conversion took place. They didn't know it. But then they didn't know anything was going on in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. They're still looking for the kingdom. God gave them the Holy Spirit of God. Spiritual circumcision took place. They're now in the body of Christ. But God playing his cards close to his chest, because he's going to give Israel the last chance to get it right and get the kingdom. So he's not telling anybody. And you know what? Like the little girl asked back there,
if Acts chapter 7 would have went differently, if the nation of Israel would have accepted the Messiah and Israel would have done what Acts chapter 2 verse 38 says, who knows what would have happened? Now, I understand. You say, well, what about the church age? What about what church age? They didn't know anything about the church age in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. You know why you say, what about the church age? Because you were born in the church age 2,000 years after the event took place. Nobody knew anything. It was a mystery that God only revealed through Paul. Paul's not even on the scene yet. So everything, hey, look at Acts chapter 7. You want some theology? I'll give you some theology. Look at Acts chapter 7. Here's Stephen preaching, verse 56. Acts 7:56. 54. Now, Stephen is preaching to the nation of Israel. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to their heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, he's standing. Now, I know what the standard Baptist preacher answer is to that. I've heard it all my life. He's standing to welcome that martyr home. Well, that's about as bogus and stupid as you could ever get. Bottom line is, the Bible says that Jesus Christ in the church age is seated at the right hand of God the Father and went up to heaven. If he stood up to welcome Stephen home, God no respecter of persons. He'd have to stand up for every person to come in. You know how many people die a second and go to heaven? He'd never be sitting down. No. You find a key, the heavens open. Wherever you find a key, the heaven, the words, the heavens open, and he's standing. He's standing because if the nation of Israel would have accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah right there, there would have been no church age. The tribulation would have went into effect. The Antichrist is already on the scene. Judas, he'll come out of the bottomless pit. Rome's already in power, just like it is now that it didn't happen. And he is standing there ready to come back. But they rejected. So, I personally believe, based on the scriptures, that they got converted at the day of Pentecost. They didn't know it. The church age, somebody says, when did the church start? That's a good question. Guys like to pick a date. Guys like to pick a person. I think you have to look at it. God always does everything in a transition. Always does. Always does. And I think that what you got when you want to talk about the church is you got to look at three or four things. First of all, the church was called out in Matthew chapter 10. It was called out in Acts chapter 10. It went into effect at the death of Christ. It was empowered in Acts chapter 2, but it wasn't revealed till Paul came on the scene. That's a transition. That thing was called out in Matthew chapter 10. Book of Hebrews says the New Testament went into effect with the death of the testator. That was Christ's death. Church goes into effect, but it didn't get empowered to Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. And here you got it all there, but God's not telling anybody because he wants to wait and see what the nation of Israel is going to do with the death of his son and the preaching of Peter to give them their last chance. I've told you before, the Jews get three chances to get the kingdom in the New Testament. The first one is John the Baptist. They killed him. The second one was Jesus Christ himself. They killed him. But on the cross, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And God gives them one more chance. And it's Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. You see how hard that would have been to try to get her to understand that? Because her whole world was built around three or four verses, not the Bible. She made the statement that the Bible was her final authority. No more statement was more untrue than probably she ever said. Those four or five verses are her final authority, not the Bible. If the Bible was her final authority, she'd have known there were seven baptisms. She would have understood each one of the seven. She would have known that baptism in Ephesians and Colossians was not water, but the spiritual baptism. But that's where you're at. So what you have there is, I would say that probably their conversion takes place at the day of Pentecost. And then it goes on from there. And that's why you find in the book of Acts, God is reaching out to all those other people. He had the 11 apostles right there. But everybody else didn't get affected by Pentecost. Only the 11. And then it starts with them. So you find the rest of the book of Acts, he's reaching out and he's trying to get these people, like the guy in Acts chapter 19, Apollos, he's getting these guys. Now I'll show you something else about that. Watch this. So you don't want to miss this. Come over to Acts chapter 19 again. I'll show you something else about that. He went after those guys, but all of them, look what happened. You talk about getting complicated. And when it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast to Ephesus, finding certain disciples, disciples of Apollos. And he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? They believed, but they believed in the baptism of John. These aren't non-believers. These are disciples connected with Apollos that believed like he believed, but the baptism of John. And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. They don't know anything about it. And he said unto them, then what were you baptized? And he said unto them, John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. See that thing? There's a whole crowd that followed it. Once they heard the truth, they said, hey man, we're in. We're in. Now watch this. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing in, the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from thence and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now there's the first time in your Bible where you find the first Bible college. Right there in Acts chapter 19. And you better mark that in your Bible, because the law of first mention is very important in the Word of God and studying it. The first time you find a Bible school, a Bible college, anywhere in the Bible, it's Acts chapter 19, verse 9. And I want you to notice, the first Bible college in the Bible, their main curriculum, verse 9, was spake evil of that way. And they've been doing it ever since. So there's somebody who had it, but when Paul tried to tell them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, they said, we're going to stick with baptism for salvation. There's your first Church of Christ right there. Right there. So, yes, sir.
I was just wondering, on Acts 2, when the Holy Ghost came down upon and they were speaking in tongues, was that just the 12 disciples that was given that gift?
Yes. It starts with them, the 11. And there again, the charismatics would have you believe that the whole assembled universe is there speaking in tongues. It's 11 people. Not a very big universe. So does that help you? Okay. Something along that or none, because we're already late. Yeah, Peter had a hard time getting it. And of course, that's Acts chapter 10. Well, no, you're right, too, but in Acts chapter 10, this is why he goes up with Cornelius on the rooftop and sees the vision 3 times, because he has a tough time. You're right, oh, a little bit later on, Paul and him go nose to nose over the thing. They do. But that's what you got. Okay? Well, good time tonight.